If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures back to the book of Acts, and I'd like to ask you to turn to its opening chapter, Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts and its first chapter. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening 8 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The book of Acts commences where each of the four Gospels had closed, with the resurrected Christ commissioning the disciples. About 6 weeks earlier, Jesus had been crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. 3 days later, he had risen from the dead. And in the weeks that followed, the resurrected Lord had appeared repeatedly to his disciples and indeed to hundreds of others. Now he was about to ascend back to the Father in heaven, and he was to take his appointed place at the right hand of his Holy Father, the Majesty on high. His final words are of great significance. They draw attention to what was most upon his heart at this time. They express the message that he most wanted to impress upon his disciples now that he was about to depart from them. The words he spoke were marching orders. They convey a mandate. This is the mission that Christ assigned to his hand-picked followers and the church that was about to be born. I'd like to draw your attention to 7 questions that we will ask and answer of the text that is before us, and I'm speaking in particular of verse 8 of Acts in chapter 1. The first question is this: to whom did he give these marching orders? To whom did he give these marching orders? And there are 3 answers to that question that I would like to give. In the first and most obvious place, he gave these orders to his disciples, to his apostles. Some 3 years earlier, Jesus had chosen 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Mark 3:14. He had invested himself deeply in these 12 men. Not only had they been present on the front row as he taught the multitudes, but they had been present in a more private setting with him, unlike most who heard him, able to engage again and again and again in private conversation with our Lord and Savior. In those private conversations, he took them deeper, explaining in a fuller way the things that he had proclaimed to the multitudes. He had sent them out earlier on missions, first as a group of 12, and then later as a portion of a larger group of 70. But now Christ was assigning them the great mission. Now, these men, of course, were not ordinary believers. They had studied in the finest seminary of all time. They had been students in the school of Jesus Christ. They had lived with Him. They had been intimate with Him for three and a half years. Everywhere He went, they went pretty much. Everything He said, they heard. They had prayed with Him. They had seen His miracles. They were in the greatest academy of all time. So they had an extraordinary training. They had been trained by the great evangelist himself to be fishers of men. They were equipped with unique apostolic authority and power. The signs of an apostle would soon be theirs when the Holy Spirit came down. And they would have a unique ministry in the history of the church. But the mission was too large to be restricted to the original disciples, that is, the faithful 11, along with one who would later be added. Christ, in the second place, is here commissioning the whole church. He is assigning this mandate to the entire church of this age. The apostles alone could not take the gospel to the end of the earth. The scope of the task was too large for such a small group of men in one tiny lifetime to accomplish. Thousands of disciples and multiple generations would be required to take the good news to the end of the earth. According to the more familiar version of the Great Commission, found in Matthew chapter 28, we know that the pledge of Christ as He issued this mandate was that He would be with those to whom He was giving the marching orders to the end of the age, that they were to carry out this work, that they were to take up this assignment, that they were to march under these orders, and that He would never leave them nor forsake them. He would be with them to the end of the age. Of course, the apostles died many, many centuries ago, but this age continues. And thus the mission continues. And it is now the church's responsibility to carry out this holy, gracious assignment that was first given to the 12. In the third place, however, note that the Lord Jesus gave this assignment to a team marked by relative immaturity. He gave this grand assignment, this great commission, this humongous task, to a relatively immature band. Verse 6 of Acts 1 gives us the disciples asking this question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is on the other side of the cross now. This is on the other side of the resurrection. At last, it's begun to click in their mind what Jesus meant when He said that the Son of Man must suffer, that He would be arrested, that He would be condemned, that He would be put to death. They had witnessed it. He had died. They had seen Him gloriously rise from the dead, or saw Him after His resurrection from the dead. There were things that were clicking now. They were putting pieces together. But obviously, they weren't there yet. Here's a group of men who still have a large expectation that there's going to be yet a reversal of the political and economic fortunes of Israel, and it was going to happen any day. This is what's behind their question. Is now the time, Lord, when the glory of Israel in the days of King David and King Solomon are going to be restored? When once again Israel will be at the top of the heap? When once again Israel will shine amidst the world, and she will be the most prominent one, and she will be the one who obviously has Your distinguishing blessing upon her. They're still very nationalistic in their thinking about why the Messiah came, still dominated by certain temporal and materialistic expectations. Jesus had labored to teach them that He was a different kind of king. His kingdom was not of this world. These men still had not gotten it. He was speaking to a group of men, handpicked, trained thoroughly for 3.5 years, but a group of men who had not arrived yet, a group of men who were relatively immature, in themselves deeply inadequate to this glorious task. And of course, we are the same way. It's true that their relative immaturity would change in a definitive way after the Holy Spirit came and brought whole new measures of illumination upon them. But still, there's a sense in which God's purpose has always been to work through instruments that are flawed and that are deeply inadequate in and of themselves. We too, like the disciples of old, are influenced by our own worldly expectations. We too have yet a tendency to be self-oriented in how we view God's plan for our lives. But these are precisely the kind of men that Jesus Christ determined to use back then. And these are the kind of people that Christ has determined to use now. I have often wondered, why did not God restrict Himself to the use of holy angels in the proclamation of His gospel? Or at the least, why not a Whitfield and a Spurgeon in every generation, if not in every state and in every country? Why are men like that so rare? Why is it that centuries may go by without such instruments being raised up? Well, part of it, as we've been reminded this week, is that God has determined that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of Him and not of ourselves. Question two, what did Christ promise when He gave these marching orders? What did our Lord promise when He gave these marching orders? Verse 8 of Acts 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Christ promised to give supernatural ability to those on the mission team. New dimensions of competency, new capacities, new measures of influence would be the effect of the presence of the Almighty Spirit of God. The one who was there when the world was created of nothing. The one who was there when light first broke into the darkness. The one who was there when the stars were hung in their respective places, each being known by name. This Almighty Spirit of God was soon to descend upon the apostles and upon the first church. And what would come with the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, was power, ability. This promised power is now a realized possession of the church of Jesus Christ. It is not something first and foremost that we hope for. First and foremost, He is someone that we have. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have the Pentecostal gift. He has come to us just like Jesus came to earth, lived, died, rose again. Then the Holy Spirit came. It's critical that we understand as God's people that the Holy Spirit is not a carrot on a stick dangling out there for those who pray hard enough, for those who yearn hard enough, but only for an elect, select group. The Holy Spirit belongs to the people of God. Jesus promised Him, and He came. The Holy Spirit has come. How does this Spirit-wrought power manifest itself? Still on question two here. This is, if you will, a sub-question related to question two. How does this Spirit-wrought power, this promised power, manifest itself? Four answers to this question. In the first place, the Spirit powerfully opens doors for the gospel. The Spirit of God manifests His power in opening up a path through which the gospel can run, in opening up a door whereby the ears of sinners are gained and where the gospel can be conveyed. Through ordinary and extraordinary providences, the Holy Spirit creates opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. We have an immediate illustration of this in the book of Acts as we come to chapter 2. In God's providence, there were Jews from all over the earth gathered in Jerusalem. People from many different nations, people who spoke many different languages. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles and upon the 120. And all of a sudden, all are enabled through His power to begin to speak of the wonderful works of God in the languages of all these diverse peoples who were present in Jerusalem. They hear in their own tongue of the works of God in Jesus Christ. It stirs the crowd, and they're compelled to ask, what's going on? How can this be? We hear of the works of God in our own languages. I mean, there are tens and tens of nationalities present here. And in all of these languages, people are hearing of the works of God. What's going on? Well, that became the gospel opportunity for Peter. No strategizing as to setting up a gospel meeting. No one was invited to come. They're just there, and God the Spirit worked creating a platform for the gospel to be conveyed. The Holy Spirit continues to create opportunities today. Those opportunities may be unplanned and unexpected, or they may result from a very deliberate and intentional strategy to reach the lost. They may rise in connection with your having prayed for someone for months, even years, even decades. One of the ways that the Spirit of God imparts powerful witness is that He creates opportunities for witness. But secondly, the Spirit powerfully helps His people to say things that need to be said. The Spirit manifests His power by giving His people the ability to say things that need to be said. Jesus assured His followers that they need not worry about what to say when facing even hostile interrogation. He would show them what they should say. And it's through the ministry of the Spirit that God's people are enabled, even in situations of stress and difficulty, to be able to speak a word in season. The Spirit gives utterance. Again, this is very clear in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles and upon the 120, and He gave utterance to them. He gave them an ability to speak forth the wonderful things of God. He brings Scripture to mind. He enables us to speak with some measure of clarity, provides insight into how to address a given situation. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter responded to a public question without having any time to sit down and compose a message. For better or for worse, I've had 7 months to think about what to say tonight. Peter didn't have 7 minutes. Thousands are before him. The Spirit comes down. There's a hubbub of activity. But he has the Spirit-given discernment to recognize that when people are asking for an explanation of what's going on, that he needs to step up to the plate and tell them what's going on. And without having had time to labor over his books and the study, he spontaneously, extemporaneously, under the powerful influences of the Spirit of God, is able to preach to this multitude. And Scripture's coming to mind from the prophet Joel, and Scripture's coming to mind from David in the Psalms, and he's able to quote the Scripture and to expound the Scriptures and to explain how it all connects to the events that were unfolding in those very days. What was happening on that very day, he's able to tie into the Old Testament Scriptures, that they were witnesses in that very moment of what the prophets had foretold would happen. Then he's led as well to be able to make bold, penetrating application to the consciences of men. The Spirit gave utterance. Yes, it was extraordinary in its manifestation. But the Spirit works essentially in the same way today, helping even that person who is natively timid and would not dream of getting up before a crowd like this and standing behind a pulpit like this. The Spirit of God gives power to the people of God as they have this opportunity to speak to a neighbor, as they sit down to compose that letter to a relative who is dying, as they go out to a local trailer park to speak to some needy children, as they have an opportunity to visit with the elderly at a nursing home, and God gives insight into how to speak into that situation with its peculiar dynamics. That's one of the ways that the Spirit's power shows itself. Thirdly, the Spirit powerfully imparts boldness to Christ's witnesses. Not only does He create opportunities, not only does He give insight as to what to say, But he imparts a boldness and a confidence in how we say it and in the level of conviction we have about what we say. Probably everyone here is well aware of the absence of boldness in Peter not too many days previous to this one. You recall how a servant girl asking him about his having some connection with Jesus so filled him with terror that in a way that he would never forget, no doubt, throughout his life in this world, he had denied his Savior and Lord, even with oaths to underscore how serious he was about what he was saying. But look at him in Acts chapter 2. He is an altered man. Here is this crowd before him. And certainly in a crowd of that size, there were at least some, perhaps there were many, who had been part of another crowd on an earlier day, just 6 weeks or so earlier. Part of that crowd who was yelling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Peter's going to tell this group that they murdered the Messiah with their own hands. They had nailed the Son of David to a cross. They who had spoken of looking for this deliverer for centuries. They who professed to be the people of God, with their own hands, they had murdered the Messiah. He's fearless, speaking to this crowd. The Spirit was giving him power. Brothers and sisters, that same Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer. And there's an enablement in the Holy Ghost to take up pen and write that letter that you've thought about writing, but that you've been scared of writing. You've been scared of how your mother would respond. You've been concerned about how your sister would respond if you say things that you have wanted to say in a more pointed way, in a more direct way. The Spirit gives power, a conviction concerning the truth of the things which have been revealed to us, a boldness in speaking even when there's the risk of being rejected or an antagonistic response being provoked. So the Spirit imparts boldness to Christ's witnesses. And then fourthly and finally, the Spirit powerfully makes the gospel effectual in the lives of God's sheep. The Spirit demonstrates His power by making the gospel effectual in the lives of God's elect. On the day of Pentecost, that wonderful account, some 3,000 souls were converted. There was an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit that resulted in many hearts being won to the Savior. The Spirit's work was out of the ordinary, and how quickly He worked, and in working among so many in such a short space of time. It was revival. It was Pentecostal revival. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in the space of one sermon were cut to the heart, were convicted. They were laid prostrate in spirit before Almighty God. They cried out literally, "What must we do? Brethren, what must we do?" The spirit of conviction came upon them. And then the beauty of a forgiving Savior was revealed to them. Faith and repentance was granted. Can you imagine the baptismal service on that night? There were some apostolic arms that must have been weary at the end of that exercise as 3,000 were immersed. God had come with power, owning the gospel that had been boldly proclaimed. The things that the Spirit of God did at Pentecost, in essence, are the same things He's doing today. He still convicts of sin. He still brings to bear upon the soul of sinners like us a need to get right with God. He makes a Jesus that we once were indifferent to or perhaps consciously hated, He makes Him precious. He grants the ability to repent and to believe and to start a radically different way of living. Not a life of perfection, but a life that sincerely aims at pleasing Jesus. In essence, what happened at Pentecost among so many so quickly is what happens and what happened in each and every believer here tonight. I was a 17-year-old hypocrite. I was a churchgoer 5 times a week. I would have been deeply offended if you had even suggested that I was not a Christian. But my heart was wedded to sensuality. Had not a single notion of walking with Jesus or loving Jesus or serving Jesus. My ticket was that I had grown up hearing the truth in a measure, going to church, keeping myself outwardly clean in certain ways. I thought I was in. The Spirit of God came, and He opened blind eyes, and He drew me to the Savior. And every Christian here has a testimony that is similar in essence. You were lost, and Christ found you. You were dead, and then you became alive. You did not care about the Bible. You did not care about the glory of God. You did not care about heaven. And now you do. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. He came with power, and He made the gospel effectual. Well, we've considered 2 questions. I'm going to have to pick up the pace. To whom did Christ assign these marching orders? And what did Christ promise to the mission team? Question 3, what did Christ commission His team to do? What did Christ commission His team to do? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me. You shall be witnesses to Me. The marching orders given were to witness to Jesus. Their message was to focus upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were to talk about His deity. They were to talk about His humanity. They were to witness to His righteousness, that He had come as a substitute, as a second Adam, to live the life that none of us has been able to live or inclined to live. He lived that life of righteousness, and He fulfilled our righteousness on behalf of His people. The team was to witness to His sacrifice, though He was without sin, though He always did what was pleasing in the Father's sight. Nonetheless, He was crucified on a cross. It was a cruel injustice from one angle, but more fundamentally, it was God's work of redemption. It was God's way of providing for the sins of all of His people to be justly punished, whereby He could be just and yet be forgiving of all those whom He had determined in grace to bring to heaven. At the cross, redemption was accomplished. The wrath of God was pacified. Liberation was procured. The mission team was also to witness to Christ's resurrection. He triumphed over death, over sin, and over Satan. He was alive. The Father had accepted His sacrifice, delighted in that act of obedience, and had raised Him triumphantly from the dead. He had rewarded the Son with life and with glory. Well, the assignment today is still essentially the same. We are to be witnesses to Christ. We are to talk about Jesus. Who is He? What of His person? What of His work? Why did He come? What does He require? What did He accomplish? What does He promise? Jesus is the message. Talking about Him involves talking about many things. We need to talk about creation. We need to talk about the fall. We need to talk about judgment. We need to talk about the wrath of God that Jesus saves from. But all these topics are subtopics that relate to the grand theme of Scripture and the grand theme of our witness, and that is Jesus Christ. The commission is to be witnesses to Jesus. Question 4. Who was to hear the message about Jesus? Who was to hear the message about Jesus? You shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In short, the whole world was to hear about Jesus. The apostles were to begin in their own area. They were to take the message to the whole of Jerusalem, speaking it in the temple and speaking it from house to house. But they were not to limit themselves to Jerusalem. They were to spread out from Jerusalem into the surrounding region of Judea. They were to go into the villages. They were to go into the cities. But they were not to limit themselves to Judea. They were to push on out into Samaria. Now, there were racial and religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's a long history of conflict and of tension and of separation. To put it bluntly, they were the despised half-breeds. Jews didn't mix with Samaritans. But Jesus says, you are to go into Samaria. You must be bridge builders. You must look for a way to get out of your own little subculture, out of your own group, and you must cross the divide, and you must seek to reach people who are unlike you in many ways. You must seek to reach people around whom you feel uncomfortable. You are to reach out to people that you've never had social interaction with. The gospel must push out. It begins in Jerusalem, yes, but it must push out to Judea. It must push out to Samaria. Beyond that, they were called to go to the end of the earth. They were to go out of their own region, even to the far side of the globe, to all the nations on earth. The assignment was to proclaim Jesus. The mission no longer focused just on Israel. It was now, Jesus was saying, a world mission. It was a global mission. And note that Jesus is clearly conveying in what he's saying that he expects his team to not fundamentally have a defensive posture, but rather an offensive posture. They are to go. They are to push out. They are to penetrate. There is to be a holy aggressiveness. There is to be a proactivity in leaving, as it were, the safety of home, and the gospel must get out. This is the marching orders. This is the commission. Our assignment in our own local churches and in our relationship together as churches is to engage as faithfully as possible in promoting the fulfillment of this commission in our own community, in our own region, in our own nation, and throughout the earth. We are called to take the message of Jesus to the world. An ambitious undertaking. But Jesus' words are unmistakably clear. We must not limit ourselves to our own kind. We must seek deliberately to step outside the box. We must build bridges to folk that we're not accustomed to dealing with. We have a message of reconciliation. And Jesus expects us to not run from barriers, but to show how his reconciling power can transcend barriers. And that people who have always been divided as fallen sinners can be together redeemed in Jesus Christ. These are our marching orders. This is our assignment. Question 5. How did disciples first begin to carry out the mission? How did the disciples first begin to implement this great task that was assigned to them? Well, we've seen in our reading from chapter 2, and I've already commented on it, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And as I've said, and as you know, you're familiar with the account, through the coming of the Spirit and the extraordinary phenomena of the disciples and the 120 speaking in the languages of so many different people, the curiosity of so many was stirred. It created a platform for the gospel to be preached. Peter fearlessly and competently set forth the gospel. Thousands were saved. And no doubt God orchestrated this event in his providence to give the mission a jump start. Initially, according to Acts, the first believers would stay there in Jerusalem. But persecution would soon heat up, and many of the brethren would be compelled to relocate, and undoubtedly many of them would go back to their respective homes. They had come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. Many had come for the Passover festival some 6 weeks earlier. They had just stayed in the holy city through the Pentecost festival. These were huge events in the life of devoted Jews. While there, though, they had been converted, and in time they're pushed out of Jerusalem. They go back to their respective homes, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch going back to Ethiopia, the first Christian, perhaps, to ever cross into Ethiopia, and thus the first missionary to ever go into Ethiopia. And God jump-started the mission by providing for people from so many different places to hear the gospel at the day of Pentecost and in the days following. And then in time, many of those, no doubt, went back to their respective nations. Question 6. What was radically new about the Great Commission? I'm not a dispensationalist, but what was radically new about the Great Commission? For the first time in history, God's people were called to take good news to the nations. It had never happened before. Yes, there was a Jonah, but we know of his reluctance and of his pouting when he was effective. But for the first time, definitively, in the history of redemption, God's people were called to take the message of God's grace to the nations. Now, it had long been God's purpose to bring the blessings of salvation to the whole earth. As far back as Genesis 12, the Lord had sworn to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was God's purpose from way back that there would be a special descendant of Abraham who would rise, who would come, and that through him there would be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every family on earth. People would be touched for all eternity through this great son of Abraham. God had made that purpose known way back at the beginning of redemptive history. But for many centuries, throughout the Old Testament age, throughout the intertestamental period, and even throughout the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, God's message of saving mercy had almost entirely been restricted to one small nation on earth, Israel. Israel had often been commanded to remain separate from the other nations on earth, being scattered among the nations, interspersing among the nations. That was an old covenant curse. That was an expression of divine judgment if Israel got scattered among the nations. They were to stay away from the nations. They were to not mix with the nations. There was to be a wall of demarcation between Israel, the people of God, and the unclean ones, the Gentiles. Many times they were called to destroy the nations. We think of Moses. We think of Joshua. We think of Judges. We think of King David. No small part of their serving God faithfully in their own generation was being instrumental in bringing vengeance upon the nations. We've seen this week in a passage from 2 Kings that Pastor Walker has so helpfully opened up and applied to us, that Joash was condemned. He should have been able to strike the Syrians dead utterly, destroy them, wipe them out. He's rebuked for his half-heartedness. He was not prepared to take up the mission of vengeance as he should have. We saw that Joshua, on the other hand, is commended. He kept that spear up until all of Ai were destroyed. How radically different is the new covenant? Do we appreciate that? I don't think there are many Hebrews in this audience. Most of us are from Gentile stock. And where would we be if we had lived in a previous age? We almost certainly would have lived and died and gone to hell without ever hearing of the saving mercies of God. And we would have deserved it because we would have had enough light, as all men have, to be judged by God. He reveals Himself so fully through creation. He reveals Himself so fully through the work of the law on our conscience. It's entirely just. It's entirely appropriate that God would condemn to hell those who never heard of Jesus. But do we think about that? That for in so many centuries, if you and I had lived as Gentiles, we would have lived, we would have died, we would have perished, and we would never have heard of the saving mercies of God. That there is a way of escape. God has not changed, of course. God is as holy and as just as He's ever been. And God still has a mission of vengeance. When Christ comes again, He will come with a sword in His hand. And in justice and in holiness, He will destroy the wicked. God has not changed. But there is a window of time in which God has opened a way of escape to people like us. And this is what is behind the Great Commission. This is what is so radically different about the Great Commission. We are not called to go forth with a sword in our hands to destroy the wicked. We are called to go forth with the gospel on our lips. We are seeking to rescue the wicked. We are praying for them. We are seeking them. We are taking the only message that will ever, ever be able to bring deliverance from the just condemnation that they deserve. My last question, what brought about this radical change in how God's people are to relate to the nations? What brought about this radical change in how God's people are to relate to the nations? And the answer is simply the coming of Christ. The coming of Jesus. He is the great missionary. For thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, the Son of God knew nothing except what it was to be completely understood and to be completely loved and to be delighted in. For thousands and thousands of years, not only did the Father and the Spirit appreciate Him, and understand Him, and love Him, but holy angels unceasingly worshipped Him. For thousands of years, there was unfettered worship that He received from the spirits of just men made perfect. Then the Son of God, in connection with the plan of the Triune God, executed a decision made in eternity. He would leave all that. He would leave the safety of heaven. He would leave the holiness of heaven. He would leave the comforts of heaven. He would leave the unmixed love of heaven. And He would come down into a fallen and mean world. And He would do so with His eyes fully open to what awaited Him in this broken and cursed earth. He came down as the great missionary, having left the safety at home, in order to seek and save what was lost. He knew it would mean being misunderstood. He knew it would mean being ignored. He knew it would mean being despised. He knew it would mean being hated. He knew it would mean being crucified. He knew it would mean having to face the wrath of His own Father as the substitute for His people. But He came into this world as the great shepherd who readily leaves the 99 to find the one. As the woman who cannot rest until the lost coin is found. The full revelation of the Father who scanned the horizon daily hoping that His lost Son would come home. Jesus came, having been sent on this great mission. And He speaks to every Christian here this evening as He spoke to His disciples according to John 20. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Do what I have done. I was sent, now I send you. I braved all that was involved. Unique things for me in order to secure redemption. I call you to endure hardship in order to spread the message. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless you and we praise you tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that He is indeed the great shepherd who came into this world seeking His lost sheep. And we thank you for the love that took Him even to the cross to bear the curse and the judgment that we so deeply deserve. And we thank you, O God, for the love that made Him willing to leave the safety and the comfort and the holiness of home so as to embark on the dangers and the challenges and the frustrations and the pain of the mission. And we plead with you, O God, that you would grant us more of our Savior's heart and that, like Him, that we would go and that we would be useful in our generation, having some part in the ingathering of those sheep that have yet to come into your fold. Our God, we pray for those here tonight who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, in another age, they may well never have heard the things that they've heard this week. We pray, O God, that they would hear the voice of your dear Son as He has been speaking through your Word and your Spirit in these days. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would seek the lost even here in this gathering, and that you would rescue the perishing, and that you would open eyes that are blind, and that you would do on behalf of sinners what they're unable to do for themselves. We pray these things in the mighty and in the sweet name of Jesus Christ. Amen.